That was it? He loves that. Don't you let him. He loves that. Here's what I have to say to him this morning. The song we sang, just finished, we were freed at such a cost. Amen. Matthew chapter 6. This same statement or these same words are found in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples came to Christ and said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples?" And then, of course, you have this prayer. When Matthew records it, he records it in context of the teaching of Christ that contains the Beatitudes. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. When we think about prayer, we need to really consider these verses. Here's why. Some refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. How many have ever heard that? Our Father which art in heaven. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It is not. If you want to find the Lord's Prayer, it's found in the 17th chapter of the book of John. It's called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. This is not the Lord's Prayer, nor is it a form prayer. That is, it's not something we have to repeat over and over again at every service. I mean, I'm not concerned that people do that, but it's not written as a form prayer. It's really a picture or a portrait of the contents of prayer. What is it that should be included when we approach God in prayer? It paints a picture that is just stunning. This canvas includes important elements that will help us understand what prayer should be like and what prayer should contain. These are things that should be included in your prayer. I also believe that not necessarily do you have to include all of these things in every prayer, but I do believe that they ought to be visited often by us when we offer prayer to God. Now, as I began this study on this passage, and I discovered these six things, it became very evident to me that there's no way on earth that I could cover these six things in these few short verses in one sermon. I just couldn't do it. I could if I just read them, said a few things, and prayed. But I don't believe that we're going to learn what we need to learn from this passage unless we put into it the time necessary for us to comprehend what it is that is trying to be said to us by Christ. Now, when Christ introduces this picture to us, he begins really at verse 5. The Bible says this, Christ is talking, and he says to his disciples, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen to pray. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Isn't that interesting? That's all the more they're going to get is this appearance that they are pious, when in reality they are not. So he says, don't do that. But when you pray, enter into your closet. And he's talking about a place where you can get alone with God. I'm telling you, my closet I couldn't enter into. Amen, it's too small. But he's talking about a place that you can be alone with God. Enter into that place, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. You're not doing it before others to be seen of men. Nothing wrong with praying before others, amen? But you don't do it for the purpose of being seen. So he said, go in and shut the door. Don't do it like they did. Pray secretly. Talk to him, you and him together, you and him alone. And he says, your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Isn't that interesting? They prayed openly. God did not reward them at all. You pray secretly. God rewards you openly. He blesses you. He brings eternal blessing to your life when you practice prayer properly. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. Now he's talking about people who pray to other gods. And they just over and over and over repeat the same prayer over and over and over. It's almost incantation-like. He says, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. If you say it enough times, maybe God will hear us. Maybe our God will hear us. The Romans practiced that to their gods. The Greeks practiced that to their gods. And you know the difference between the Roman gods and the Greek gods were just names. They took the same gods as the Greek gods, the Romans did, and just renamed them. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. Unlike that other god or those other gods who couldn't answer a prayer request on a whim, let alone on a bet. They can't answer a prayer request. They're dumb. They don't speak. They don't hear. They don't move. They can't see. They can't speak. But God says, when you come to me, I already know what you need. Is that a great thing? Yep. He already knows it. We're not giving God information that he doesn't know. In case you didn't know, God, I need this. That's almost a laugh. God already knows what you need. Amen? So with those thoughts in mind, we come to this little statement about prayer, this picture of prayer, and Jesus says this, after this manner pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Luke account says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation. This is not saying that God leads you into temptation, you're asking him not to. That's not what it's saying here. He's saying, make a way so that I do not fall into temptation. Do not allow that in my life. Keep me from temptation. Deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I want to look at just two parts of this passage this morning. The first is this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The second part is thy kingdom come. Just two statements that carry a wealth of import and meaning to us in our prayer life. Let me just say this to begin. Before you ever ask for yourself or others, you must invest time in praising God. Let me say that again. Before you ever ask for yourself or others, you should begin your prayer with praising God. Prayer, here's the first thought, should contain adoration. After this manner also, he says, or like this, or in these things, pray this way. And here's the first thing, the first stroke of the brush says this: prayer begins with God and not with us. Amen? Prayer begins with God and not with us. The first brush stroke that Christ takes in painting this picture for these disciples and for us years later is the picture that says this: you are to begin your prayer with God. You see God. You look to God. You're speaking to God. Amen? Amen? And this is not a God of yesterday. You know, so many believers today practice a used-to-be religion. That's how it was religion. Let me suggest to you, we need to practice a God is the same today religion. God has not changed. God is still the same. In fact, it's recorded in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. So our first response is adoration. We first focus on God. Lifting up God should always precede asking. Let me say that again. Lifting up God should always precede asking. And so here we begin. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's interesting to me that this little statement is broken up really perfectly into three thoughts. Number one, the first thought, our Father. Right by that, relationship. The second thought is, hallowed be thy name. Right by that, greatness. The third thought is, thy kingdom come. Notice what it says. Our Father. That's relational, is it not? I remember when I was young, 6 or 7, if my mother said, no, you can't go down to Dry Creek and go fishing with your buddies, I'd wait until Dad got up. Now, here's why. He loved to fish. Amen? He loved to spend time fishing. And he loved to fish with others. He would often take me fishing. So I would say to him, Dad, I love going fishing with you, but I know today's Saturday. And a few friends of mine, Dickie and Richard down the street, they want to know if I can go fishing with them down at Dry Creek. And he said, well, sure, go ahead. Now, I did not include the little part that said, my mama, I asked her and she said, no way, because she knew I had some things to do that I had figured out in my incredible mental ability at 6 or 7 years old that I could do them later. Amen? Amen. So my dad let me go. unlike that prayer request, although I loved to talk to my dad and ask him that. I just prayed to him, so to speak, to let me go. We have a relationship with God once we are saved that is a father-child relationship. In fact, the Bible tells us to call him Abba, Father. You know what the word Abba means? It means daddy. Isn't that an affectionate term for God? It's not belittling God by saying that. But it's an affectionate term of a son to a father, a daughter to a father, daddy. Abba, Father, daddy, Father. We have a relationship. When it says that we should pray our Father, it's saying to us, in essence, we praise him for his relationship. It says, our Father, which art in heaven, all God's people said. Amen. We praise him for his greatness. What? God's throne is in heaven. Listen very carefully to this analogy because it's really what this verse is saying. In ancient days, you could not walk into the palace of the king and then go through the doors into the door of the throne chamber and approach the king. You wouldn't have got that far. You would have been killed before you got there. You had to be able to have an audience with the king, and it was only granted by the king at his good pleasure and his good will, and only to certain people. And only those could approach the throne of the king. Why? Because he was so great. They were considered in many societies and monarchies the mouthpiece of God. They believed in the divine right of kings, that said they had a divine right to rule and to reign as they believed God was leading them. And so they were men of great renown, men of great achievement, men of great position, and you could not enter into that throne room without an audience, and then only at the request of the one sitting on the throne. Listen to me. When it says, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, it's in essence saying, you have now, as a son of God, been given an audience with the king. When we pray, we don't just shoot words off and they float around in the air. These words go directly to the throne chamber of God, and we get to be able to have a fellowshipping conversation with the God of the universe in his throne room because we are declaring that we are his children. He has declared that we are saved by his grace. Though he is great beyond measure, we are adding to his greatness when we obediently come to him and offer prayer. Thank God for the throne room. Amen. Our Father relationship, which art in heaven, his greatness. Wait a minute. Hallowed be thy name. We're having a wonderful time on Wednesday night studying the names of God. I think we've done 8 or 9. The first name we studied was Adonai. That's the first name ever mentioned in the Bible. And first mention is often an important thing when you're studying the Bible. Here, Adonai is connected to creation. In the beginning, God, that's the word Adonai, created the heavens and the earth. Adonai means the creator of all things. He made you. He made you and I. As insignificant as we may be, do you understand you're just a spot on a globe that is a spot on the map of the solar system we are in, that is a spot in the map of the galaxy that we are in, which is a spot on the map of the universe we are in. In our galaxy alone, there may be as many as 1 million solar systems. And there are millions and millions of galaxies. Are you getting this picture? And in those millions and millions of galaxies, each one of them has millions and millions of solar systems. Folks, we are an invisible dot. And yet God Almighty, Adonai, created us to worship Him and spend time with Him. No wonder it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Amen? The second name that's often used or that came along is the name El Shaddai. And El Shaddai means the all-powerful, and it really leads the power to sufficiency, the all-sufficient God. Now, when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we're in essence saying, your name means something. And if God is not only our creator, and God is our supply and sustainer, and our sufficiency, our El Shaddai, where else are you going to go? Amen? The third name was Jehovah. Then throughout the rest of the Bible, it's coupled with several other names. There's a coupling of two. Jehovah is the name that God used when Moses stood by the burning bush and said, "I've got to go to Israel, to the king of Egypt, and then I've got to go to the children of Israel and tell them that I'm supposed to guide them out. Who on earth am I going to tell them said I should do this?" He said, "I am that I am." Notice he did not say, "I was what I was." He's not a past tense God. He's a present tense God. "I am what I am." And then he said, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who is supreme in every category and keeps his promise, all God's people said. Amen. Isn't that a magnificent thought when you think about those three little phrases? How they should impact our understanding of us going to prayer and praising God, because we're about to talk to that same God. Amen? We're about to talk to the one who created us. We're about to talk to the one who is completely sufficient for us. He's our satisfier. And we're about going to talk to the God who is supreme in every detail of life. He knows us. He keeps his promise. He cares for us. He watches over us. He's pleased to hear us. One of the great names of God in the Old Testament is, it's a phrase, "O thou that hearest prayer." And the next phrase replies to us, "To you shall all people come," all God's people said. God hears prayer. When we think about this wonderful statement, the Creator God, the one who loves us, the one who keeps his promise, the one who is sufficient. His names tell us who he is and how he relates to us. Now, when you do this, And Jesus said, this is what you're supposed to do. When you do this, three things happen. You may want to write these down. Just simple application here. Number one, when you do this, when you praise God, you get a renewed sense of His majesty. Amen? You get a renewed sense of His majesty. You're talking to the King of the universe. Amen? And so you're not just going to go in there with some rote prayer, bless this bunch as we munch. Amen? We're going to go in before the majesty of the God in heaven, and it will just drive you to a renewed sense of His greatness, His majesty, whom we adore. Number two, when you praise God, you become more aware of your own frailty. David was talking to God, and he says this to God, "What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Why on earth would the God of heaven want to spend any time at all with me? I'm frail, I'm weak, I'm moody, I change my mind, I don't keep my promise. I live sometimes like He does not exist, and yet all along this majestic God says, come to me. Call upon me. Pray to me. Ask of me. Then three, when you praise God, you realize that only by Him, and this is so important, only by Him can your request truly be answered. Amen? It's so like us. We get in a situation where there's a need or there's a difficulty we got to face. And the first hour we're facing it, we try to figure out how to solve it. How many have done that before? Sure you have. And so we work and we plan and it doesn't get solved. And then the more we try to get it solved, the more we worry. The more we worry, the worse it gets. And it must be that God's sitting in heaven by His throne room, looks over at Michael and says, what on earth are they doing? Jesus, have they forgotten what I can do, who I am? And then at the last measure, the last straw, so to speak, we go to God and we say, Father, we need your help. We need your intervention. And God is so pleased that we've come to Him. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, all God's people said. Amen. When you pray, say, thy kingdom come. Prayer should desire the culmination of God's kingdom. We don't think much about the kingdom, but we ought to think about it. We're part of it. Amen? Amen? And there's several reasons why God would ask us to pray or desire in our prayer the culmination of God's kingdom. There's so much that involves us and involves others with reference to the kingdom. Let me give you a few things. Number one, why should we pray that way? Here's why. Listen, write this down. Because it should be our desire to work for Him. What? Pastor, what does that have to do with his kingdom? Oh, it has everything to do with his kingdom. The song written years ago, work, for the night is coming. Do you know there are still multitudes of people that belong in the kingdom who are not in the kingdom, who are yet unsaved, across our country and around the world and in our town that need Jesus Christ? And it has been God's choice to choose the human agency to use men and women and boys and girls to work for Him, to share their faith so that others may come to Christ. And let me suggest to you, when you're praying for thy kingdom come, it will not happen until the last one of those blessed people is brought to Christ. And when that last person becomes a believer, that very moment, Christ will begin the closing of our history book. Work. Thy kingdom come. Are you going to work? You prayed, thy kingdom come. Are you going to do the thing that's necessary? Do you realize that your winning folks to Christ hastens the coming of Christ? Think of that. You know, we want to hurry up his coming sometimes, amen? We don't want to spend any more time here than we have to. Well, get busy. Amen? Wouldn't it be remarkable if the person you talked to was the last person to be saved, and Jesus shows up and says, thank you. Thank you for sharing me with that precious life. We were reading a book and watched a video. The man spent several years going to very difficult countries, countries where there was not the freedom we recognize that we can have to serve God. He was in Somalia, where they're in Mogadishu were something in the neighborhood of 150 to 250 Christians at the time, 1991. And they were everyone found out and everyone shot in the street. Every one of them. He went to Russia. He found a man who did not have a church. The pastor that was in the church that he went to was taken and put in prison and died in prison. The archipelago up in Siberia. So he asked his wife, do you think it'd be all right if I just started reading the Bible with the boys and with you, and we could sing some songs that we could remember from the church services? She said, that'd be wonderful. So he started. After about 6 months, his neighbors noticed that that was happening. They came over and said, can we join your church? He said, oh, I don't have a church. I'm not a pastor. I've never been to school. I'm not educated. And they said, well, we just sit and listen to what you have to say. And they came. In a matter of months, his house had 75 to 80 people in it, just starving for the gospel. He was working for Christ. They came and arrested him, hauled him off to prison, and beat him beyond recognition at one point. They sat him on a stool for 72 hours, and if he fell off, they beat him. If he slumped, they beat him. If he cried, they beat him. If he called out, they beat him. Just because he was trying to work for Christ. Every day when he was in his cell, in the morning he got up, he would turn his face toward Jerusalem, toward the east, put his hands in the air, fashioned in that direction, and sang a song he had learned and taught his family and taught his people. He called it his song of heart praise. And he sang it. He first started singing that. 15 other convicted criminals, many murderers, wicked men, threw stuff at him, threw their own feces at him in his cell. This went on for 17 years. After a while, they stopped. I guess they figured he's not going to stop. Long story short, they came to get him. They pointed him outside and said, "See that pole?" He said, "Yes, I see the pole. You'll be hanging from that in a few minutes. And in less than an hour and a half, you'll be dead. Strangled to death. Where's your God?" He walked outside that prison door, and they walked him down the hallway and got about 25 steps from his prison door. And 1,500 men rose to their feet and faced the east and put their hands in the air and sang that heart song. They were saying, because he met many of them later years, "We have put our faith in that same Jesus." He was hastening the Lord's coming. And he did it by 1,500 folks. The guards looked at him and said, "Who are you?" And he said this, "I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God." And they said, "We don't want you in our prison influencing anyone anymore." So they let him go. What are we doing to hasten the coming of the Lord? We're to pray, "Thy kingdom come," not only because it should be our desire to work for him, but there's a second thing. Because we should long to see him. Amen. Fanny Crosby, a blind poet, songwriter, wrote, "When my life's work is ended and I've crossed the swelling tide, bright and glorious morning I shall see. I shall know the Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile shall be the first to welcome me. I shall know him." Amen? Amen. We should long to see Jesus. She wrote another song, "I long to see my Savior first of all." Folks, I don't know about you, but I love living here with my wife, being with you precious people, but I'll be honest with you. I'd rather be home in heaven with Jesus. I long for that day. I long to be able to see those loved ones who have passed away, but more importantly than any of that, I long to see Christ. John prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, please come," pleading for him to come. Why? Because his coming that we are hastening should bring his face into view and should cause us to want to see him every moment that we live, sooner than we wanted to see him yesterday. Amen? Amen. Number three, why should we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Here's the third reason. This is very important. Because Israel will finally be united as God's people. Amen? Those precious people who have been killed by the tens of thousands and the millions, when Himmler, and other leaders in that Nazi regime planned for the final solution. Their goal was to extinguish Jews completely. They did a good job at it. The estimates run into the 7 to 9 million. Few say as few as 6 million. I don't care what number you put on it. It was a bunch. They would load them on trains and haul them off to different places. Often to Poland, where they had several concentration camps. Auschwitz was the largest, 2.1 million Jews were gassed and burnt up to ashes in that place. A very strong Bible-believing Lutheran church sat on the outskirts of Berlin, right on or next to the railroad tracks. When they first started hauling the Jews by, they would hear them scream out, "Please help us, please help us." And they would fall on their face and pray. After about 4 or 5 months of that, they would just pray. The pastor would lead in a prayer. After 4 or 5 months more, they just sang their songs louder. Can you grasp that? By the millions, God's people were put to death summarily. Someday, those people, those precious Jewish people, will be gathered together back to Jerusalem in what we refer to in the New Testament as the millennial kingdom, and shall rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and they'll recognize him as their Messiah, and they will be with him there for 1,000 years and with him for all eternity as the saved nation of God. They will be grafted back in. Then there's a fourth reason why. Because God's eternal kingdom will be the home of the blessed. Jesus looked at his disciples after explaining to them in the 11th and 12th chapter of John that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, be crucified, and rise again. And he just concluded in the 13th chapter, the last, what's referred to as the Last Supper, the Passover. He ate with them and reiterated that thought again. After they went out and they were coursing, walking by the temple, going to the garden, he says to them, as they were downcast and they were upset, they were wondering what he meant. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What? We should pray thy kingdom come, because it is the place where we will spend eternity forever with God. Jesus prayed this little prayer, told them to pray this little prayer. He said a mouthful, didn't he? Just two thoughts. You come back next week, maybe the following week, or however long it's going to take. We'll finish this message up. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Lord, help us to think about these simple truths, grasp them, put them in our heart, and may we live out and out knowing that we have a God who is always willing and ready to hear us and answer our prayers. May we adore you. May we lift you up. May we praise your name. And may we seek the kingdom and its culmination as we pray to you. In Jesus' name, amen.